And then he appeared to John when he was on the Isle of Patmos, right? So his final words are in the book of Revelation. So we're going to be looking at the last words of Jesus on the cross. Jesus rarely preached twice in the same place. Every lesson he taught was from a different pulpit, different setting, and usually to different people. He preached on the streets. He preached on the seashore. He preached from the bow of Peter's boat. He preached on the mountainside. He preached in the temple courts. He preached in synagogues. And he preached from the cross. In the thousands of lives that are covered in the Bible, only four men have their dying words recorded: Jacob, Moses, Stephen, and Jesus. Those are the only four men in the Bible who have their dying words recorded. Today we're going to examine Jesus' final words on the cross. Did you ever notice that the words that Jesus spoke on the cross were kind of quick and short? Do you ever wonder why they were quick and short? Why he didn't go on and on and on in his teaching? Well, there's a good reason for that. Because when you're crucified, one of the difficult things is to get your lungs full of air. And the reason is because you're slumping down when you're hanging on that cross. And the only way you could get oxygen into your lungs was to push up with your feet and pull up with your hands. And then you could take in some breath and then say something. And then you slump back down again. And so it was hard to carry on with words while you were hanging on a cross. And to think that Jesus would, each time he spoke something, he pulled himself up. And to imagine the unthinkable pain that Jesus had surging through his body as he's pushing and pulling himself up to speak is incredible when you think about it. But the very first thing that Jesus said on the cross is a word of forgiveness. And he spoke these words. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And so Jesus pushed and pulled and gasped, and then he uttered these amazing words, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." You see, Jesus is truly an amazing person. Because here is an innocent man dying in the most painful, humiliating way a person could possibly die. And yet his first words were these words, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." Now, if I had been in the position of Jesus, those would not have been my first words, right? My first concern would have been my pain. My first concern would have been nails are in my wrists and my feet. That would have been my first concern. Trying to get a breath of air would have been another concern. My concern would not have been for my enemies. And then I would have thought about my loved ones who perhaps were there watching me die. I would have thought about them because how horrible it must be to see, you know, their son, their brother, or whoever it might be dying right in front of them. And so I would be thinking about them. At the very end of my list would be my enemies, and it wouldn't have anything to do with forgiveness. But rather maybe some hateful words I would utter toward them. But Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." You see, think about this. Jesus had his enemies on his mind first. That's what he thought about first. Now his mother's out there. His mother is watching him die. Now, his mother is on his mind. We'll see that, but that's not his first thing on his mind. The first thing on his mind is the enemies who placed him on the cross. Now, here's the thing I thought about. You know, Jesus had power on earth to forgive sins, the Bible says. Matthew 9, 6 says that Jesus had power on earth to forgive sin. Why didn't Jesus just say, I forgive you? He had the power to do that. He had the ability to do that, but he didn't. He rather said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I wondered why Jesus didn't just say, I forgive you. He could have. But here's the thing. 50 days later, God granted the request of Jesus. You see, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached the gospel. And when he preached that gospel, there were 3,000 people who responded. And today, people can respond to the cross of Jesus Christ. And people are. You see, you can be forgiven. Jesus, or Paul writes in Acts 13, 38 and 39, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The point is that anyone, no matter what they have done, can be forgiven today. That's the good news of the gospel. And that gospel was first proclaimed on the day of Pentecost. And so the forgiveness of sins that is offered to the world was first offered on the day of Pentecost. And there's the answer to the prayer of Jesus. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. But then Jesus' second words were a word of assurance. You see, the crowd was having a great time. Individuals and groups of individuals were all mocking Jesus. Even the two thieves or criminals on the cross with Jesus, they were mocking and ridiculing Jesus as well. It was a circus atmosphere, if you will. Just to hear the laughter in the rippling through the crowd as people are looking at Jesus suffering and dying for the sins of the world. But then one of the thieves had a change of heart. And he looks over at Jesus and he said, remember me when you enter your kingdom. And then Jesus spoke these words to that thief. He says, assuredly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. What comforting words come from Jesus. Here's the question, what changed the thief's heart? Because we read they were both ridiculing Jesus at one point. But one of them had a change of heart. And what was it that changed the heart of that one thief? I really believe it was in the first words that Jesus spoke when he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Because you don't do that. You don't forgive people who put you on a cross. That's not what you do. And I think the thief saw Jesus as truly the Messiah and the King for the very first time. And so he says to Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. No words could have been more comforting to a dying man than those words right there. Because Jesus told that man, when you die, you're going to be with me today in a place called paradise. You're going to be in a good place. And that had to be very comforting to this man who's dying. Now this passage that I believe clearly teaches that there's an afterlife, right? Because Jesus says, you'll be with me in paradise today. But it also says that you can be forgiven of your sins even if you've lived a life of rebellion against God all the way up to the very end. And if you have an opportunity right before death to obey the gospel, God will wipe away your sins at that very moment. Even though your whole life has been lived in rebellion to God. That's the good news of the gospel. That God will forgive everyone of everything. There's no person who is beyond the range of God's forgiveness. If you will come to God through Christ, God will forgive you your sins. And that's because the Bible says we are saved by grace and not works. You see, if it were works, what work did he do? What work could he take credit for? He's a thief dying on a cross. And he turns to Jesus and said, "Jesus, remember me." And Jesus says, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." That's grace. And the Bible says we are saved by grace through faith. Because that thief put his faith in Christ at the last minute, God saved him. Now, it's important to know and important to point out that the way the thief was saved and the way we're saved are not the same. Right? And it's important we understand that. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. I want you to look at just two verses real quick. Verses 16 and 17. Beginning in verse 16, the Hebrew writer writes, "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." And so the point that he's making is that a last will and testament, if you will, when does it go in effect? During the lifetime of the person? No, it goes in effect when the person dies. When the person dies, then that testament goes into effect. Listen, there is no Christianity at this point in time. How do you know that? Because Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive speaking to the thief on the cross. The great commission that Jesus gives, he doesn't give until after his resurrection when he appears to his apostles. And the gospel, which began Christianity, didn't begin until Acts chapter 2. And so the thief was a Jew who died and was saved under law, not under the system of grace, although he was saved by grace. But the next word that Jesus spoke is a word of delegation. Jesus looks down at his mama. And what an incredible woman Mary must have been. God entrusted this woman with the rearing of her son Jesus. Mary deserves more honor than I think we give her. Mary must have been an amazing individual, a person who had a tremendous heart. And there she is. She's at the cross. John's the only apostle that's at the cross. His mother's at the cross. Some other women are at the cross. And that's the one thing I want to say. You can always count on your mama. Right? You can always count on your mama. And he looked down and he saw John. Here's what, read with me, beginning verse 26. "And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her home." And so Jesus looked down at John and said, in essence, "John, I want you to be a son to my mama. And I want you to take care of her." And I think it's safe to assume Joseph's dead, because if Joseph were still alive, Joseph would take care of Mary, right? So Joseph's out of the picture. He's gone. Why is Jesus entrusting his mama to John? Because Jesus is the oldest. And it was his responsibility to see to it that his mother was taken care of. And even on the cross, Jesus took care of his mama. Even on the cross, he was making sure that when he was gone, that his mother was cared for. And he said to Mary, let this one take my place. Let this one be a son to you, just as I am. And that must have been a tear-jerking moment there, you know, when Jesus spoke those words to his mama. Remember, that's her boy. Any way you look at it, yeah, he's God, he's the Son of God, and he came as the Lamb of God to die for the sins of the world, but that was Mary's boy on that cross. That was her child. She gave birth to Jesus. And here's Jesus on the cross, making sure that his mother's taken care of, fulfilling his responsibility, being the eldest. But then there's a word of loneliness. A word of loneliness. Finally, after taking care of absolutely everybody else, and by the way, the first three statements are for other people. The last four have to do with Jesus. The first three others, the last four, himself. And Jesus realizes here for a moment that he's alone. The apostles, the ones that he had trusted in, counted on the most, where are they? They've gone. They fled. They scattered. They betrayed him. They denied him. They left him to die alone, with the exception of John. And if things weren't bad enough, the Father has forsaken his beloved Son. Darkness, we're told, covered the earth from the sixth to the ninth hour. And Jesus cries out in this loud voice, and it really comes from Psalm 22:1, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. But the Hebrew is Eli, Eli, lama azatani. And that right there is Aramaic. It's a transliteration of an Aramaic word, sabachthani. That's where that comes from. But Psalm 22 is Eli, Eli, lama azav tani. So he's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, the full import of those words, I don't think we're ever going to know. I don't think we're ever going to be able to fully understand what was involved in those words. But Jesus clearly says, why have you left me? That's what azav tani means. Why have you left me? Well, lama is why. Azav tani is left me or leave me. Why did you leave me? Jesus felt alone. Now, sometimes we say that it's wrong to say why to God when things are going on in your life. Why did you let this happen? Why is this happening to me, God? Listen, Jesus said it. If Jesus said it, you can say it. Okay? It's not wrong to ask God why. It's good to ask God why. Why? Because he's your Father. And he loves you. And you should be in conversation with God. And when things are going on in your life, you should turn to God first. And if you don't understand why, ask God why, right? That just makes sense to do that. So why did the Father forsake Jesus? Well, Peter answers that for us in 1 Peter 2:24. Peter writes, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. By his wounds we were healed. You see, Jesus had to suffer the consequences of sin so that we wouldn't have to. And sin, the Bible says, separates us from God. Isaiah 59, verse 2. On the cross, God was smiting his Son. Jesus was being punished in our place. And part of that punishment was he was separated from the Father for a period of time so that we would never ever have to be separated from the Father again. You see, Jesus' death was necessary to satisfy the just requirements of God against sin, and that involved separation. Granted, it was just for a period of time, but he nonetheless experienced that. And I know people say, oh no, that's not really what happened. God didn't really leave Jesus. Then why did Jesus say, Father, why have you forsaken me? It's not that he just felt forsaken. He was forsaken. And that was part of the penalty of sin that he endured for you and for me. And we need to appreciate what Jesus did for us. And like I said, I don't think we'll ever understand the full import of those words. But there's no way that you can say God didn't forsake his son while he was on the cross. And we're gonna look next week. We're gonna look at miracles that happened around the cross. And there was a bunch of miracles that happened. One of them is the darkness. We'll talk about that next week. Why the darkness? That was a miracle. It wasn't a thunderstorm. It wasn't an eclipse. This darkness lasted. Eclipse don't last for 3 hours, right? What eclipse lasts for 3 hours? No eclipse lasts that long. So this wasn't an eclipse, but we'll talk about that next week. But this darkness, it's interesting. But then there's this word of agony. Word of agony. Jesus says, I thirst. I thirst. And this comes from Psalm 22, verse 15. Psalm 22, 15 says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. Basically, Jesus has cotton mouth. That's what's going on here, right? He is tremendously thirsty. How long had it been since Jesus had had a drink of water? He had been arrested. He went through 6 mockery trials overnight. Then he was taken and he was scourged, where he lost a lot of fluids, a lot of blood, beaten, smacked, hit with rods, brutally beaten. Think of the torture that Jesus had to endure. And I believe that this shows the humanity of Jesus. And I think well, he was God, you know, and that's why the temptations weren't a big deal. Listen, he didn't do those temptations, you know, go through those temptations in deity mode. He endured those temptations in humanity mode. And it's important we understand it, because if he did it, how's that an example for us? If he was in deity mode, that doesn't help me, because I can't get into deity mode, because I'm not deity and you're not deity. This shows his humanity. He's thirsty. You see, when you're a human, one of the things you get is thirsty. You get hungry. Why was Jesus sitting at Jacob's well? You remember? He was tired. If you're God, you don't get tired. Now, he was God. He was God incarnate, right? He was fully God and fully man. But he's not enduring the cross in deity mode. He's enduring the cross in humanity mode. It doesn't sound like deity mode to me, because he had just said, I'm not thirsty anymore. And he wouldn't have been thirsty anymore. No, he's showing his humanity. Jesus is suffering on the cross. And even the words, I thirst, communicate that. But then there's a word of agony. Or victory, excuse me, a word of victory. You see, Jesus realized that the end was near. And he said these words, it is finished. It is finished. That is, he accomplished all that the Father had sent him into the world to do. What specifically was finished? Let me give you 3 things that were finished. Number one, all of the prophecies regarding his atoning death were completed. In Luke 24, if you want to look there, Luke 24, beginning at verse 44. This is Jesus talking to the disciples as he's given them the Great Commission. And beginning at verse 44, Jesus said, "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" And so Jesus tells his disciples, all of those scriptures written about my atoning death, my subsequent burial and rising from the dead, they've all been fulfilled. Every one of them came to pass just as God said they would. But secondly, the law of Moses was finished. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Matthew 5, verse 17. And you'll hear these words a lot by different groups, Seventh-day Adventists, Hebrew Roots, movement, people, to say that the law is still with us, or at least the Ten Commandments. Verse 17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but fulfill." So he didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill the law. And so he did exactly what was predicted in the law of him to take place. Jesus fulfilled the law. That's the point. He fulfilled it. And so it's finished. And all you got to do is read the book of Hebrews, and that's abundantly clear in the book of Hebrews. We are not under law, but under grace. Jesus said the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John writes that concerning Jesus. But lastly, and most importantly here, the devil was finished. The devil was finished. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says this: "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had power of death, that is the devil." You remember the devil in the beginning tricked Eve into partaking of the forbidden fruit, and she in turn gave to her husband. And God told him, "In the day that you eat of that fruit, you will die." And they did. They died spiritually that day, in that sin separated them from God. And that's why they were driven from the garden. They no longer had intimate fellowship with God. Remember, God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. That fellowship was broken as a result of sin. They were kicked out of the garden. They died spiritually that day, and they died physically later on. Well, listen to what Jesus says in Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, Jesus appears to John when he's on the Isle of Patmos because of his testimony of the Word of God. And Jesus says in verse 17, it says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid.'" That command's important. It's the most stated command in the Bible. Don't be afraid. "I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And notice, and I have the keys of Hades and death." Who had them before? The devil did. When Jesus rose from the dead, He took possession of the keys of hell and death. Satan no longer could threaten people with death. But in Jesus, there's life. And so Jesus has power of death. And that's why one day He will come. And when He does, He will resurrect the dead. And they will come forth because He has the authority. That's what those keys mean or represent. But then lastly, there's a word of trust. A word of trust. Jesus spoke these final words where He says, "Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit." And having said this, He breathed His last. And so having spoken those words, He slumped in death. But here's the thing. No one took Jesus' life, though many people tried. Jesus died because it was His time to die. Not a minute too early or a minute too late. Jesus gave His life. No one took it from Him. Look in John chapter 10 real quick. John chapter 10. And I want us to look at verses 17 and 18. Beginning at verse 17. "Therefore My Father loves Me because I lay down My life that I may take it again. No one takes it from Me, but I lay it down of Myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I received from My Father." And so, Jesus' death was that He gave Himself. No man took His life. Jesus hung on that cross because He willed to hang on that cross. He didn't have to hang on that cross. When they were saying, "If You're the Son of God, prove it, come down from the cross," He could have come down from the cross. But if He had come down from the cross, you couldn't be right with God. So He had to stay on that cross, but He did it of His own. He gave His life and He brought Himself back to life. And when He died, the Bible says that the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom, which is another miracle that happened at the cross. But what is significant about that is this means that man now has access to God. Man who had been at arm's length, held back from God, the veil meant that man couldn't come into the presence of God. It was impossible for man to come into the presence of God. But when that veil was ripped from top to bottom, it's signifying that the way into the Holy of Holies has now been opened up to all humanity through Jesus Christ. And so as we think about these last words of Jesus on the cross, they're powerful words. They really are. They're powerful words. They're not words that we should just overlook and just take a glance at. They're significant because they're the words of a dying man. And I know that when people die and they speak, you listen. Right? You pay attention to what they're saying because these are the words of your loved one who's dying. And so I hope we'll pay attention to these inspiring words that Jesus spoke. They're comforting words. They're encouraging words. But here's the thing. Maybe you're in need of forgiveness that comes through Jesus' death on the cross. You've never availed yourself of the opportunity to come to God through Christ so that your sins can be washed away and forgiven. If you've never taken that opportunity, I hope that you will today. Because the Bible says we're saved by grace through faith. God did His part. in sending Jesus to die and suffer on the cross to pay the debt of our sin. But our part is faith. We have to respond. And the only way you can be saved is to come to the cross, to respond to the cross, to respond to the message of the cross. And so to this morning, if you've never taken that journey to the cross for forgiveness, we're going to encourage you to do that. We're going to sing a song. And while we sing the song, we want to encourage you to do that. But if you have some other need in your life that you would like God to take care of, the invitation's open. And we would love to go to God in prayer on your behalf and ask God to help you with whatever's going on in your life. And so it's up to you to respond. If you need help, you need forgiveness, come as we sing.